Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. Tonight we're continuing our introduction into this new series on the existence of God. So we'll kind of titled it Introduction Part 2. So we looked at some of the details of Psalm 14, verse 1, and Lord willing, tonight continue. And we're drawing, just again, our primary source is Stephen Charnock and his volumes on the existence and attributes of God, published after his death in 1682, and he had died in 1680. And as is common with the English Puritans, they're quite thorough and very detailed in their study of Scripture. So he had a lot to say on Psalm 14, verse 1. So let's read here. Psalm 14, verse 1. Hear now the words of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. And just for a quick review for what we pondered last time we met on this topic, is it's important to remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, in verses 9 through 12, you have that big section there in 9 through 18 on that all are under sin, all Jews and Gentiles. And he quotes from Psalm 14, verse 1 in Romans 3, 9 through 12, and makes it clear that it applies to all people, not just Gentiles, but also Jews, that all are under sin. In other words, all have been foolish as to what Psalm 14, verse 1 is describing. And it's at the center of who we are. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So our spirit, our heart is corrupt. And what flows from it is corrupt practices, a corrupt life. A fool is a wicked man in Scripture. You know, in English, in our day and age, some people just refer to a fool as an idiot. But in Scripture, it's in moral terms, and it refers to a wicked person, one who's lost his right idea of God and of divine things, and one who's dead in sin. And it's in his heart that he says that there is no God, so it's as if he speaks to God himself directly. Since God himself knows all the thoughts of men, he knows the hearts of all the sons of men, 1 Kings 8:39. And importantly, most importantly above all in this text, in the Hebrew, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in Hebrew, the word is Elohim, not Jehovah, not Yahweh, but Elohim. And what the fool is denying is that God is the supreme ruler and the supreme judge. So it's important to put in the margin in your Bible that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, that there is no one who governs my life, and there's no one that I'm accountable to. as my judge. The fool is one who believes in the existence of God in Psalm 14, verse 1. We know that Yahweh, from Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, refers to the very essence of God, who he is in his essence, at the core of his existence, who is he? And he says, I am that I am. I am the one who am self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal. But that's not the word that is picked here to describe the fool. And it's a particular form of atheism. And as we mentioned, Stephen Charnock describes three types of atheism. One type is to deny God's existence and essence, but it is rare. When you survey the entire human history, it's more common in our day and age because of atheistic rational secular humanism, because of scientific materialism, because of the science of the late 1700s into the 1800s that supposedly supports the idea that all there is material things. But when you survey all cultures and all nations and all civilizations in human history, universally across the board, they were all religious in one way or another. And we're going to get into that as well up ahead, Lord willing, in a few weeks when we meet. But one type is absolute atheism that denies the existence of God completely. But another type, a second type, is one who denies the providence of God. And that's what's being described in Psalm 14, verse 1, saying there's no Elohim. There's no one who governs as the sovereign ruler and judge. And then the third one that Stephen Charnock notes is to deny any particular perfection of God, any particular aspect or character trait of God that he has revealed himself to be. So those that like Professor Boyd, that Bethel, that espoused open theism, that's a form of atheism. To deny any particular attribute or perfection of God that he has revealed himself in Scripture to be is a form of atheism. It's denying, saying, no, you are not as you claim to be, you're something different. Well, and as noted by Stephen Charnock, is in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool here is denying Elohim, denying the very providence and sovereign rule of God. And we had asked the question, we kind of ended there, why would one deny the providence of God? It's because of a desire to be uncontrolled in one's sinful lusts. To say, yeah, God may exist, but he's not sovereign over me, and there's no judgment day. I'm not accountable to him. That's what the fool here is asserting in Psalm 14, verse 1. And he goes on there. That's where we were partway through, and now we continue with new material tonight. Is the fool has said in his heart, the wicked man has said in his heart, as if he's speaking to God himself, there is no Elohim, there's no sovereign, there's no judge in my life. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So this phrase here, they have done abominable works. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. The psalmist speaks of the fool in the singular, but with the corruption seen in his life that they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. So he switches from the singular person saying the fool, singularly, to plural, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. So there's something then, and this is where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 3, 9 through 12, applies it to everyone because of the plural. Okay? It's not as if the psalmist is just singling out Joe Blow over there sitting down in his chair, denying the sovereignty of God over him, but they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, they, broad, wide, all sorts of people. And the Apostle Paul takes it and says, you know what? All are under sin, Jew and Gentile. Everyone who's naturally descended from Adam. So there's something of a secret atheism in all human beings who have descended from Adam. That the they is every single one of us who have naturally descended from Adam in the Garden of Eden. Pastor Ron. Yes, I agree wholeheartedly. It's like the Apostle Paul as well in Ephesians 2, verse 3. He includes himself as well there. Same thing. But yes, I agree. And this of the psalmist, in a sense. The psalmist here, the Psalm of David, David is expressing his humility as well, just like Isaiah and Paul and the others in Scripture. That there's something of a secret atheism in all of us. And in a sense, then, David was describing himself as well, which is the cause of all the evil practices in their lives. There is none who does good. You see how that gets it to everybody? There's none who does good. Not one. And then you can see how the Apostle Paul would quote that for his crescendo of the total depravity and corrupt nature and sinfulness of all human beings who were legally represented by Adam and naturally descended by Adam. That when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. So that when we come into the world naturally, we're corrupt trees and all we bear is corrupt fruit. Unless God intervenes through a sovereign work of regeneration. Yeah. Because even when we're born again, sin remains. So in that sense, yes, we're partly unbelievers even after regeneration. And still struggle with this, of not having a correct view of God. Most do not completely deny the being or existence of God, but rather deny or doubt some of the rights of his nature. Now, this is what we're prone to in our sinfulness. I want to pause here before I get to Titus 1:16. You just think, go to, keep your finger there in Psalm 14:1, but look at Colossians chapter 1. Of why, we're getting into this in our series of sermons on Colossians, in his prayer for the believers at Colossae in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, why he prays in verse 9 that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and then goes on that they at the end of verse 10 would be increasing in the knowledge of God. You see that? Colossians 1 verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Look at Colossians 2 verse 2. Oh, he labors with great conflict, what? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are all prone to have a secret atheism, which was all we had before the work of regeneration. But after regeneration, sin still remains in this body of death, Paul says at the end of Romans 7. And there's this sense in which we either deny or doubt some of the rights of God's nature. And it's so important for us to keep increasing in the knowledge of God and his will, to keep studying Scripture, to make sure we understand him correctly and worship him as he's revealed himself to be and live for him as he's revealed himself to be. So because of this secret atheism in human nature, the actions show it. The actions show it. Look at Titus 1:16. Titus 1:16. They professed to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable. You can make a note next to that. That's with idolatry. That's with secret atheism. Disobedient and disqualified for every good work. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And it flows from being abominable, of filled with ungodliness or idolatry, having wrong understandings of who God is, worshiping a false god, living for a false god, an idol. But the Apostle Paul does not say they know God, but that they profess to know God. They say with their words they know God, but the God that they profess is not God. It's not the true God as he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. All sorts of people run around our culture right now that profess to know God. They say, I know God. All sorts of people are spiritual, right? We're in a neo-pagan, a new pagan society where polytheism and pantheism is all over the place right now. Polytheism is many different gods, with a small g, false gods. They profess with their words they know God. They may say, oh yeah, he's the great power, he's Mother Earth, she is Mother Earth. I mean, they say I am God, you know. We are filled in an abominable age that's filled with idolatry and pantheism and polytheism. They profess to know God, but by their works, they deny him. As Stephen Charnock says, evil works are a dust stirred up by an atheistic breath. At the very end of his life, he pastored with Thomas Watson, who was the most vivid with illustrations in this world to express biblical truth. But evil works are a dust stirred up by an atheistic breath. Meaning there's the atheistic breath is having some wrong idea of who God is. some wrong idea of who God is, and that breathed out stirs up the dust of evil works. Turn over to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. The theme of Romans, as we've said many times, is Romans 1:16-17. You can put in your margin on the side there. That's the theme of Romans. But to lay out the gospel, this is how he starts in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The order is not random. Ungodliness comes first. That's idolatry. That's forms of atheism. That's forms of denial of who God really is. And this is why he will talk about a change or an exchange that takes place. Look at Romans 1:22-23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. All of the other pagan religions around put God in nature in some way or another. Feel the force, Luke. It's all this oneism. All is one. So if there is a spark of divinity, if God exists, he's a part of this material being, this material existence in some way or another. Whether he is the rocks, the trees, whatever, or they identify God with material things in some way or another. Go down to verse 25, Romans 1:25. They exchanged, see the change word again, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. That's the ungodliness. That's the ungodliness he is referring to in Romans 1:18 that comes. It's the fundamental cause of all our problems, of all the unrighteousness flows from it. Unrighteousness is the immorality, the sin. So it's important to note that the ungodliness, the idolatry, is before the unrighteousness, the evil acts. That's what Psalm 14:1 as well is saying. They say there is no Elohim. He's not the ruler of my life. If God exists, he's not the ruler of my life, and he's not the judge of my life. And what then flows from that idolatry? It's a false view of God. It's a false view of God. So what flows from that is wicked behavior. Because they're like, I get to live it however I please without consequences. The ungodliness always proceeds and goes before the unrighteousness. The unreasonableness of atheism is seen in its consequences. The unreasonableness of having any form, wrong view of God is seen in its consequences, which Stephen Charnock, I put SC here on this one, which Stephen Charnock says, which are the deepest and most despicable dregs of wickedness. So the unreasonableness of atheism, the unreasonableness of having a wrong view of God, you have a wrong view of God? Well, it's going to be seen in its consequences, which are the deepest and most despicable dregs of wickedness. the dregs is the scum at the bottom of a barrel. The gunk and scum, the yucky stuff at the bottom of a barrel. So that's why he said the deepest and most despicable dregs of wickedness is what flows from it. Of having, if one has a wrong view of God, it will be seen with abominable works. And that's what he gets into then in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Look at Romans 1, 18 to 32 again here. Look at verse 26 and 27. This is for this reason, because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They have idols, wrong views of God. For that reason, then, God gave them up. That's mentioned in verse 24, verse 26, and 28. Three times God gave them over, God gave them up. Verse 24, 26, and 28. See that? Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. You see that? That is the wrath of God revealed. It's present, ongoing tense in the Greek. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 1:18. You see it right now across our culture, all over the place. God is giving them over to uncleanness, to vile passions, and a depraved mind, saying, you've rejected me as I have revealed myself in creation as the Creator of all. You have not honored me and worshipped me as you should, but you have exchanged and worshipped an idol instead, a false god. Therefore, I am judging you, I am being wrathful against you, and I will give you over to what you want. The greatest judgment God can give any one of us is to give us over to sin and idolatry. Greatest judgment. Total self-destruction. And see what happens. Look what happens. In verse 26, then, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. So we have lesbianism. It's the example. All sin, Piper stressed when he went and preached through Romans 1, very, very clearly, all sin shows self-worship. All sin flows from idolatry. But the sin that most clearly shows self-worship, worshiping an image of yourself, is a woman having sex with a woman and a man having sex with a man. It shows in the sex, in the sin, it shows self-worship itself. That's why he singles it out. So you have lesbianism in verse 26 and in 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Homosexuality. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 28. And again, three times is the greatest form of emphasis for a Jew. God is emphasizing here, I'm judging them. But all sin flows from ungodliness, idolatry. And that's where, look at verse 29 and following. and being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, there whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You see? All sin flows from ungodliness. Evil works are a dust stirred up by an atheistic breath. And you see all of the evil works that are listed. They're stirred up by the breath of atheism, having a wrong view of God, the ungodliness, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Now notice in Psalm 14, verse 1 here, sins of commission and sins of omission are mentioned. Sins of commission, when you commit something and do something you shouldn't, right? Sins of commission, they have done abominable works. They've done abominable works, acts of idolatry, wicked deeds. All of the works that flow from, all of the sin and unrighteousness that flows from forms of atheism. But there's also sins of omission. When you omit to do something you should, you just don't do what you ought to do. Think of the golden rule, Matthew 7. Do unto others as you would be done by. Right? We ought to be doing good things, right? We ought to be honest, right? We ought to be caring and loving, right? Well, sins of omission is there is none who does good. No good acts. They're all omitted and left out. And again, in Romans, you think of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One definition of sin, there's lots of definitions of sin in the Bible. It could be rebellion against God, like the Israelites in the wilderness rebelled against God's authority. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness, right? Disobedience to God's law, specifically. But not living for the glory of God, to honor Him and glorify Him, which is a theme in Romans. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says that's the best definition in Scripture of sin. There's no good acts because they're not living for the glory of God. They're living for idols. Creatures, creaturely things. What John Piper says on Romans 1:18-32 is the fundamental problem of the human race is misplaced worship in the heart. Misplaced worship in the heart. Having some wrong view of who God is. Everybody has a view some way or another. As R.C. Sproul said, everyone has theology. It's either good or bad. To some people, he's just the big Santa Claus in the sky. He won't do anything to you if you've been bad, but he'll give you good gifts if you've been good. Or he's somebody that just grades on a scale and says, well, we'll weigh all your works in the end, and if you've basically been a good person, you'll be fine. You know, a lot of people have that sort of view. All these are types of forms of atheism, wrong views of who God is. And that's where the fundamental problem is not lying, it's not adultery. The fundamental problem is not murder, not stealing. What's the fundamental problem? disobeying the first and the second commands of the Ten Commandments. That's the fundamental problem. And the third, taking God's name in vain. Idolatry, misplaced worship in the heart, having idols. A.W. Tozer, all idolatry begins with idolatrous thoughts, wrong ideas about who God is. Any idea, he also said, any idea of God that is less than what he has revealed himself to be is idolatry. Which is why it's so important that we study passionately the Word of God. We only know God, if I said again, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Right? Westminster Shorter Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. So what the Scriptures, the Bible, primarily teaches us is what we are to believe about God. So we have got to be in the Bible passionately, studying it intently to make sure we have correct, true views about who God is. And remember, that's what I put on the bottom corner there. Remember, Charnock, as we said, noted three forms of atheism or three forms of denial of God. One can outright, completely, fully deny that God exists. There's been many of them in history, especially in the modern age. But one can deny that he is Elohim. That's Psalm 14:1. The fool is this being described there as the one who denies that God is the ruler and judge of his life. Or if one denies any particular attribute or perfection of God, it's a form of atheism. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, well, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And much could be said on all of those to elaborate and expand on it. But whatever we assert of God must be true. Charnock then moves into a section where he says every atheist is a grand fool. Every atheist is a grand fool. What does he mean by that? Well, he says atheism is contrary to three main things. Atheism is contrary to the stream of universal reason in the history of the world. Atheism is contrary to the rational dictates of his own conscience. And we know in Romans 2:14 and 15, God, because he has created us in his image, has given us a conscience that either accuses us of wrong or excuses or defends us when we've done right. So, and the third, atheism is contrary to the testimony of every creature. And he's going to expand on that as we go. These are important. You're going to run into people like this in our culture. Neo-paganism is dominant in our culture right now. Neo-paganism, new forms of paganism, which is full of idols. But atheistic, rational, secular humanism is still quite prevalent in many areas of our culture and society. So again, atheism is contrary to the stream of universal reason in the history of the world. It's contrary to the rational dictates of his own conscience and the testimony of every creature. Atheism is contrary to the testimony of every creature. We've had individuals, scholars in the last 10, 15 years, that even 20 years, but that called themselves the new atheists. New atheism, it kind of went under that umbrella. Richard Dawkins was one prominent one. He had a book called The God Delusion. Christopher Hitchens was another. He is deceased. There were several, but it was just repackaged 1800s atheistic rational secular humanism. That's all it was. The atheist strips himself of humanity, saying that he is a mere animal or beast. And this is the one who outright denies the existence of God. The first form of denying God that Charnock mentioned. He strips himself of humanity. Think about those that follow atheistic Darwinianism. Charles Darwin. And to them, we're just a more higher evolved animal. Just another beast. That we evolved from the monkeys to them just by random chance. That biological life just came to be by random chance. Time, chance, struggle, and death. Through natural selection, biological life just happened to be, according to the atheistic rational secular humanists. But they stripped themselves of their humanity. There's no basis to believe in human dignity. It's a house completely on sand. The only thing you have is that might makes right, because we're the strongest creature. That we have guns and we can go shoot the elephants and the lions and whatever, right? Ride an elephant. Just to them, we're just the strongest, most ingenious animal. But everything's constant change as well in their worldview. There's no such thing as human nature, because everything is evolving constantly. All you have is change, evolution, change constantly. So then any categories we impose upon nature, when we come up with kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. You've studied that. Well, you say, well, the maple trees, right? There's different forms of maple trees, right? They're in genus and species, right? Red maples and sugar maples and different types of maples, right? They have oak trees, the same thing. But to them, there's no category. That's an objective, real category of treeness or oak tree. To them, it's just everything's evolving and changing. And we've imposed, human beings have imposed categories of things on what's constantly changing and evolving. And the sickest of all is that to them, we're just like a dog or a cat or a monkey. Stephen Charnock, I put kind of a longer quote here. Stephen Charnock wrote this: though God be so inaccessible that we cannot know him perfectly, and that is true, yet he is so much in the light that we cannot be totally ignorant of him. Right? Certainly true. As he cannot be comprehended in his essence, he cannot be unknown in his existence. I'll read that again. Though God be so inaccessible that we cannot know him perfectly. That's the idea of transcendence, the transcendence of God. Though God be so inaccessible that we cannot know him perfectly, yet he is so much in the light that we cannot be totally ignorant of him. As he cannot be comprehended in his essence, he cannot be unknown in his existence. Look at Romans 1:20. I'll read 18 through 21. Romans 1:18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He's so much in the light. For since, here he expands on that idea, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his character, traits, his perfections are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Though God be so inaccessible that we cannot know him perfectly, yet he is so much in the light, because he is the creator of the universe, and through his works of creation, he is clearly seen, his power, his wisdom, his goodness. You see the sunrise painted with the clouds in the morning. And you see the wisdom, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And you see the order in the universe and the structure of systems. Yet he is so much in the light that we cannot be totally ignorant of him. We are without excuse. So he repeats the concept. As God cannot be comprehended in his essence, he cannot be known perfectly. That's the idea of comprehension. To know something completely and perfectly is to comprehend something. When we say that God is incomprehensible, we mean that he cannot be known perfectly, completely. We are little, finite, small human beings. God is infinite, has no limits, and therefore, eternally, he will always be incomprehensible. He cannot be unknown, though, in his existence. It's impossible. We can apprehend God. That's Herman Bovink and his The Doctrine of God, great Dutch theologian Herman Bovink. We cannot comprehend God, but we can apprehend God. We can know God partially, truly, but yet partly. We know the fringes of his ways, truthfully, through the pages of Scripture, his works of creation, and his work of redemption in Christ. So, I put here, why spend time, this Jarnock asked this question, why spend time providing evidence of God's existence? He used different terms that were a little harder to understand. If you were to dive into Stephen Jarnock, it can be some deep, some of the deep water to swim in, okay? So I've tried to update some of the language to help us, okay? So, but here's the question then that Charnock flows into. So why spend time providing evidence of God's existence if he cannot be unknown in his existence? It's impossible for God to be unknown in his existence. He is in the light. He created the universe. So why spend time then providing evidence of God's existence? Pastor Ron? Psalm 19, 1, yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God. Amen. Their expanse, the work of his hands. Amen. Yeah, says, day to day brings forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Yeah.
There is no speech or language where the voice is not heard. The line has gone out from all the words to the end of the world.
That's right. Exactly. Amen. Yep. Which means then, okay, if the speech is always there, the light of him as the creator is always there shining through his works. So then why, then, are we sitting here now having this series? Why spend time providing evidence of God's existence? Because, Charnock says, this is his quote, the swarms of atheists are more numerous in our times. This is in the late 1600s. Okay, this is in the Enlightenment period, roughly 1600 to 1800 AD is the Enlightenment, the philosophical Enlightenment period of time in history, with rationalism and empiricism dominating the debate among philosophers. Why spend time providing evidence of God's existence? Because Charnock says the swarms of atheists are more numerous in our times. And I would say they're even more numerous in our time today. And that's why I believe this series is important. If he believed it was important in his day, what do you think he would say if he saw our day and our culture? So we say, how can this be, is another thing that he says. Okay, how did this come to be? That there are swarms of atheists more numerous in our times. And yet we know that God's in the light. The day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. God reveals himself every day to us in his works of creation. Well, how can this be? The answer is sinful actions impair and weaken one's thoughts and considerations of God. This is the answer of Scripture. Romans 1:18. Look at Romans 1:18 again. I'll read the whole thing, but we're focusing on the last phrase of Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we said the two phrases, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, that's the idolatry, the atheism, the wrong views of God, and what flows from that wrong view of God, misplaced worship in the heart, worshiping idols rather than God, what flows from that is unrighteousness. That's sin, immorality. And what Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, it's these sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in the sin and immorality, is how it's suppressed. Charnock says this on Romans 1:18, okay, on how they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the truth of God's existence. Their consciences, as a candlestick, must hold it, though their unrighteousness obscure it. So their conscience, every human being is created in the image of God. You have a conscience. You do something wrong, you're like, I shouldn't have done that. I have this feeling inside, right? We all have this feeling of guilt when we've done something wrong. That's our conscience, right? That's a witness to God's existence, telling us there is a right and there is a wrong in this world. And it's like our consciences hold a candle. You know a candle, right? You light it, light the candle and it's holding it. But our unrighteousness and sin covers the flame. It obscures it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness in the sin, so you can't see it. See, it's obscured, it's behind, and you just see a dim flickering behind the covering of the sin. That's where MacArthur would say it's the mud thrown on the windshield, where we don't see the boundaries of God's laws very well, the curbs on the road. The eclipse, that's along this right here, right? The eclipse, the covering, the obscuring. Yes, along the same lines as Charnock, as a eclipse. The apostles and prophets spent little time proving the truth of God's existence. Think of Genesis 1:1. What's it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's taken for granted right there. God exists. There's nothing there stated about trying to prove his existence, is it? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God exists. This is the idea where the prophets and the apostles, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us the Bible, they spent little time, not much time, proving the truth of God's existence. It was taken for granted all over the world. How do we know that? Because people were worshiping idols that they thought to be gods. Everybody, you worship an idol, well, you have someone right there, and we have neo-pagans all around us right now, just like Egypt that Moses and the Israelites had all around them, right? As Pastor Ron brought out in the book of Exodus, going through each of the 10 plagues, what? It was a judgment against certain idols in Egypt, right? They had idols all over, and it's tied with, again, the material realm. All is one. So they looked at the Nile as an idol, right? They looked at frogs as an idol. They look, right? You can go down through the whole list. They had an idol for each little thing. That's polytheism. Many, small g, many gods. Well, that's where they're taking it for granted, though. There is a God, and he exists. I just think he's a frog. Or there's a God and he exists, or I think he's the sun. Or the moon. Or the stars. As Charnock says this, that age of the apostles and prophets, that time period, that age ran from one God to many. That's polytheism. Many gods. That age ran from one God to many, and our age is running from one God to none at all. As I've mentioned, for those that have listened and been with the Western America and Western Civ class, atheistic rational secular humanism peaked, as Peter Jones has noted, atheistic rational secular humanism peaked from 1789 to 1989, that 200-year period of time, is when atheism peaked, where people believe in none at all, none at all. Communist governments are based on atheism. The former Soviet Union, the most menacing communist regime in the history of humanity, was based on atheism, that no God exists. But that peaked, and it's in the decline. It's still all around us in a lot of different places right now. Atheism, where people don't believe in any God at all. Atheism is still quite prevalent in our colleges, universities, and elite media. That's right. And that's where they ended up, atheistic regimes ended up, scholars estimate communist atheistic regimes in the 20th century, in the 1900s, murdered over 100 million people. Anything goes if God does not exist. We're just animals. But in our day, what is dominant, since the 1960s Cultural Revolution, what's dominant is neo-paganism, a new form of paganism. This is running from one God to many. We're back to the period of time like the apostles and prophets were around them, where all of these pagan societies like Egypt that had all sorts of false gods. So neo-paganism has dominated our culture since the 1960s Cultural Revolution, which means there is much in our culture today similar to the age of the apostles and prophets when paganism was everywhere. When Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he says, "Oh, I see that you're very religious." They had more idols. Scholars estimate they had more idols than people in Athens. And Athens was very sophisticated, had great architecture and buildings, libraries. Very sophisticated, just like our culture today. Very sophisticated, very mathematical, lots of great architecture. But all sorts of false gods all over. That's we've got an interesting mix then today of atheism that's still prevalent, of atheistic, rational, secular humanists, but neo-paganism is what dominates right now. So again, why spend time providing evidence of God's existence is because we still have atheists running around. There were swarms of them, more numerous in Charnock's day, and there's still a lot of them running around in our day that deny the existence of God completely. And we need to be able to defend our faith against them and say there's reasons for believing in God's existence. It's not a blind faith that we have. But we also have the neo-pagans running around. And we've got to be able to proclaim who the true and living God is. And what we're going to move into is a section that Charnock moves into is, why study the existence of God? Why? Why study the existence of God? And it's not just is a defense against the outside, but it's also for us to strengthen our faith. To strengthen our faith. So Lord willing, that's what we'll look at the next time we meet. We'll get into why study the existence of God.